Well, brethren, we've received many blessings from brethren who have the last name of Wessel.
I think we can recall the memories we have and the blessings from Brother Len, Sister Josephine, Brother Walter, Sister Marilee, Sister Wanda Wessel J. And today we're going to have, looking forward to, a rich blessing from our brother Dan Wessel. It's the first time he is serving our ecclesia, and I'm sure it will be another blessing from one of our brethren with the name of Wessel. He's chosen as his subject, the race of your life, the race of your life, Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother George, and thank you, Brother John, for that prayer. It is wonderful to get away from the routine of the world and our routine work and to come together with those of like precious faith to worship our God. And what a beautiful way this morning to worship. Seeing those beautiful pictures and singing those beautiful hymns that are so familiar to us to bring us into an attitude of worship and praise of our Heavenly Father. And thank you, Brother George, for bringing that out. It's quite a legacy that I have, a wonderful family. And if I could just be a third of one of them, it'd be a great blessing for me. Well, I want to bring the love from the Albuquerque Ecclesia. They all voted to send their love, especially my wife, Tammy. She wanted to be here with us as well. And Brother Tim and Sister Sandy Thomason, my mother-in-law and father-in-law, and Brother Rick, he always says to send his love and wants his special love sent. And if you have a chance to give him a call or send him an email or a letter, he'd really appreciate it because he's struggling with Parkinson's disease at this time. Also, I want to thank Sister Josie for having me. Her hospitality has been wonderful, her cooking and the spiritual conversation. And I feel like we're in the second day of convention after the class outing yesterday. What a wonderful day. You know, I'm going to suggest it back at our own ecclesia to have one of those. It's just a blessing. It's a nice atmosphere and then just wonderful spiritual conversation with the brethren. Brethren, our topic today is the race of your life, and that you're probably familiar with, Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Barclay's translation puts it this way. So then, in the arena of life, we are surrounded by a vast crowd of spectators. We must therefore, as an athlete strips for action, strip off every encumbrance and the sin which clings to us, and we must run with gallant determination the race which stretches in front of us. As followers of Christ, we are surrounded by faithfulnesses to the truth from centuries long ago. These witnesses had their own race of faith to run, with its temptations and struggles. Their races were not forgotten in the dusty archives of the past. When the book of Hebrews was written, the account of their lives was very much alive in the hearts and minds of the Hebrew people, who kept a written record of how God delivered his people. These historical scrolls were read in their synagogues. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus read from the book of Isaiah. Jesus was very familiar with these heroes of faith. God preserved the historical account of their lives for future generations to know their faithfulness to the truth and his faithfulness to them. Though each witness had his or her share of difficulties to overcome, each one ran and obtained victory. Since a lifetime is not a sprint, we believe it is a marathon that is spoken of. As the Greek Olympic marathon was well known at the time of the Apostle's writing, he was familiar with the long race and the conditioning and endurance required to finish it, let alone win that race. He saw it as a fitting metaphor for the Christian's life of faith. It's not a motionless life. Otherwise, he would have said, to sit in the chair set before you. Sit, that you may obtain the prize. The Christian's life is just the opposite. It's one of movement and dynamism. The Christian doesn't sit at home and expect ripe fruits of the Spirit to be developed miraculously. If he does, they never will. 1 Peter 1:13 tells us, "Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Runners that desire to win a marathon study the fastest runners of the past to emulate their preparations and their strategy of running to win a race. If you were a runner, you would know famous runners like Emil Zatopek, Frank Shorter, Francina Blankers-Cohen, and Kipchoge Kipkeno. Emil Zatopek was one of the greatest runners of the 20th century. Emil Zatopek achieved legendary status when he won the 5,000 meter, the 10,000 meter, and the marathon at the 1952 Olympic Games in Helsinki. He won a remarkable 38 consecutive 10,000 meter races, including 11 in 1949 alone. He set 18 world records over various distances, including every record from 5K to 30K, and won 4 Olympic gold medals and 1 silver. Frank Shorter, he was the 1972 Olympic marathon gold medalist. Francina Blankers-Cohen was the first woman to win 4 gold medals in 1 Olympics. At the age of 30, she accomplished this feat at the 1948 Olympics in London, England. Could she have won more than 4 gold medals in 1948? Although we shall never know because of a rule that limited women to competing in just 3 individual events in track and field, it is entirely possible. Although at the time of the 1948 Olympics, she was in the early months of her third pregnancy, she was the reigning world record holder in both the high jump and the long jump. Kipchoge Kipkeno. He is the father of Kenyan distance running. Kip won the 1,500-meter gold medal and the 1968 Olympics and the 3,000-meter steeplechase gold medal at the 1972 Olympics. His success spurred generations of Kenyan athletes to follow in his footsteps. Runners study how these prior champions prepared for a race, what they ate and what they didn't eat, how they stretched, how much rest they got prior to the race. You would read the advice of these marathon champions on how to improve your time and run a faster race. It would be your passion to learn all that you could about running the race. There's no place you'd rather be than in the race. You would bend all your mental and physical energy to running and winning the race. Life would be about running and winning the race. So we, as followers of Christ, look back on some of those individuals chosen of God and study their examples of running the race of faithfulness to the truth during their lives. When David heard Goliath challenge the army of Israel for a man to fight him, he was not filled with fear as all the seasoned veterans of war. He was filled with righteous indignation and was willing to counter Goliath's words with action. 1 Samuel 17:26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" This was something extraordinary, since every morning and evening Goliath challenged a man from Israel to fight him for 40 days, and no one opened his mouth or stepped forward to accept the challenge. The army must have been demoralized by the time David heard Goliath's challenge. But David's words of defiance ignited a spark of confidence in the army, and he was hurriedly brought to King Saul as the unlikely challenger to the giant. Someone might say David's words were the result of youthful rashness. It's true he was a youth. If he was 20 years of age, he would have been required to be in the army, not just bringing provisions to the army. But it wasn't rashness that made him speak as he did. Samuel had anointed him to be king over Israel, not because of his outward appearance, but because he was a man of God and a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 1:13 and 14. David already devoted himself to God. David had been brought up with a history of Jehovah's faithfulness to his ancestors. He learned of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and looked forward to God's kingdom and the blessing of all the families of the earth through the resurrection. He knew how God delivered his people by the hand of Moses, and how Joshua looked to God for direction to conquer the land of Canaan. David loved the living God of Israel, and his just and wonderful laws that his parents taught him and were read to all the people every 7 years. Judging from the Psalms he wrote, David must have had an active prayer life, and his heart was acceptable to God. When the Lord sent Samuel to anoint one of Jesse's sons, he didn't tell him which one at first. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel looked at David's brother Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Jesse had all of his sons except David pass before Samuel. Samuel had to ask if he had any more sons, and Jesse said there was still the youngest, who was keeping the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse in verse 11, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." David prefigures Christ. David was the least in his father's house, yet he was anointed of the Holy Spirit to be king over Israel in the midst of his brethren. Though his brethren may not have been aware, the anointing was for the office of king. Jesus, the carpenter's son, was baptized by John the Baptist. John, like Samuel, was a prophet of God. Jesus said there was none greater born of women because John faithfully declared him to be the Messiah. As Jesus came out of the water, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit of God in the form of a dove. Jesus was not highly esteemed of his brethren. David was considered so insignificant in his family, he wasn't even called to the sacrifice that Samuel had provided for the purpose of anointing one of Jesse's sons. Thank God that he does not look on the outward appearance, for the same has been true respecting the call to the church during the gospel age. They also have been despised and rejected of men. The apostle declares, "We are counted the filth and offscouring of the world. We are counted fools all the day long for Christ's sake." 1 Corinthians 4:13. The name David signifies beloved, and Jehovah called Jesus my beloved son. Christ our head says of his body members, "The Father himself loveth you." God was molding David's experiences so that he would be able to lead God's chosen people. By this time, David had already experienced God's power to deliver him from the very jaws of death. Just as a marathon runner runs short distances to build up stamina and endurance for a long race, God provides David with the experiences of killing a lion and a bear that were trying to eat his sheep before the test of facing Goliath. David says to Saul in 1 Samuel 17:37, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." David gave the glory to God for the deliverance from the lion and the bear. He knew that he was no match for their greater size and strength, and that God gave him the wisdom to use his agility and speed to slay the attacker and preserve his father's sheep. We can see the same attitude in the one David calls Lord in a psalm he had not yet written. Jesus, as the Logos, answers the prophetic question in Isaiah 6:8. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.'" So the follower of Christ begins his race of faith with an enthusiastic yes to the same question. We deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Jesus in bearing witness to the truth wherever he leads. He may lead us into a battle of faith and using the sword of the Spirit, or beside the still waters of truth. Between two mountains there was an open valley. There were opposing armies on either side. Both armies were equally matched. The generals on both sides knew that moving from the high ground to the low put their army at a strategic military disadvantage. In the open valley below, the men would be an easy target for their opponents' archers once they got close enough to the other side. so both sides were content to let the other make the first move. Philistines were on one mountainside and Israelites on the other. To break the stalemate, a champion of the Philistines was given the all-clear by the commanders of the Philistine army to make the first move. He went out into the valley, just out of range of Israel's archers, and challenged Israel to pick a champion to fight him. The natural acoustics created by the two mountains on either side of the valley made it easy to hear whoever was speaking in the valley below. This is what he said. 1 Samuel 17, 8-10. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." With all the miracles that God had done to deliver his people Israel in the past, anyone reading this account would think that many Israelite soldiers would have volunteered to fight this champion of the Philistine army, no matter how large a foe. And he was a very large foe. Based on the figures in the Bible, 1 Samuel 17:4, Goliath was at least 9.5 feet tall, and perhaps as tall as 11 feet. The magnificence of Goliath's armor and weapons, his bronze coat of mail, bronze greaves, bronze javelin, spear with an iron spearhead, and huge sword must have made him appear invincible, according to Nelson's Bible Dictionary. Saul and all Israel were dismayed and greatly afraid. The Philistine champion didn't just try to pick a fight once. He did it every morning and evening for 40 days. After the first day the Philistine champion defied the armies of Israel, why do you think God didn't just strike the Philistine down as he spoke? Could this have been a test of faith for Saul and Israel? Why didn't Israel inquire of their God and ask him for direction? This was successful in the past. They didn't have to send one man against this bully. When Israel was victorious in conquering Canaan, the entire army fought together against their enemies. When Israel inquired of God and listened to his direction, they were victorious. Joshua and Israel were victorious when they followed God's directions to encircle the city of Jericho for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, march around the city 7 times, 7 priests blowing 7 trumpets and the people shouting. Just as God said, the walls of the city fell down and every man charged straight in and took the city. Joshua 6:20. The men of war didn't just stand there after the walls fell down. They charged into the city over the flattened walls. Joshua 8:1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." And Israel captured the city of Ai. After the Gibeonites made peace with Israel, the rest of the kings surrounded Gibeon to destroy it. The Gibeonites asked Joshua to come quickly and save them. Joshua 10:7 and 8. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." And Israel defeated all those kings. Verse 11 tells us, as those kings fled before Israel, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. If only Saul and Israel called upon the Lord, as the writer of Psalm 18:3 says, "I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies." The narrative does not tell us that Saul and Israel were calling upon the Lord. There is no mention that Samuel, God's prophet, was sought, or that God's direction was sought by Urim and Thummim on the high priest's breastplate of judgment. What the narrative does tell us is that Saul tries to get someone to fight the Philistine in hand-to-hand combat by offering the soldier riches, no taxes for his father's house, and the honor of marrying his daughter. This soldier would become part of the king's family. These were all material incentives. There is no mention of fighting the Philistine that had defied the army of the living God. Saul did not lead the men of Israel into battle by letting them know that God was on their side and none could stand before God's faithful people. He was relying on a soldier's arm of flesh to wield the sword and spear against the seemingly invincible Philistine champion. It wasn't just Saul relying on the arm of flesh rather than God. Abner, Saul's uncle and general, wasn't volunteering to fight Goliath either. Where were the volunteers from the captains of hundreds or thousands? Saul and all Israel knew how God had delivered Israel from the Midianite army through Gideon and his 300 men. Saul and his army weren't even outnumbered as Gideon and his 300 men were. With God on their side, no army could have stood before them. Instead of exercising their faith in God, they compared their own physical stature to Goliath and were afraid. Looking back through the centuries to this battle long ago, it is easy to say they should have had faith. Now look at the race you have run so far. Have you been in the same predicament as Saul and the army of Israel? Have you ever experienced fear instead of faith in a difficult experience? The giant challenge to your faith could have been the loss of a loved one, the loss of your health, the loss of a good memory, the loss of sight, the loss of the use of one or more of your limbs, or the loss of a job. Another great challenge could be one of these events happening to someone you love. It may just be strong words that are repeated, as Goliath repeated his challenge to the army of Israel. Seeing continual injustices and man's inhumanity demand brought before your mind on the news night after night may cause your heart to fear rather than to exercise faith that God's unfinished work will be found just and glorious in the end. The whole world experiences these things, but 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." If you have feared amidst one of these experiences, you're not alone. Praise God, He gives us the ability to overcome fear with faith. A common saying for runners is that running is 90% mental. This thought is found in Proverbs 29:18. "Where there is no vision, the people perish." In Habakkuk 2:2, the Lord answers the faithful watcher and says, "Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it." We believe this scripture applies beautifully to the chart of the ages. The chart of the ages shows how God has worked with the patriarchs, the Jewish nation, Christ, his church, and once the church is complete, the whole human race. We are in the time of the end, and the vision has spoken and inspired us to run the race for the prize of the high calling in Christ. We believe the scripture refers to the call to the gospel age because of the word readeth. The Hebrew word for readeth in Strong's dictionary is 7121, kara. It means to call out to. When a search was done on how kara was used in other scriptures, the results were remarkable. In almost every scripture, the word is translated called. So Habakkuk 2:2 can be read, "Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that's called, or that he may run that's called out." And verse 3, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. For those that hear Jesus' call to follow me, they are encouraged by the vision which has been made plain in this time of the end." A runner that takes his focus off his goal of winning the race and focuses on the sharp pain in his side or how heavy his legs feel during the race will begin to fear he cannot finish the race. The runner must refocus on the goal of crossing the finish line strong and in full stride. Kipchoge Keino, an uncoached Nandi tribesman from Kenya, had a serious gallbladder infection when he competed in the 1968 Olympic Games. Doctors advised him to pull out of the games. Keino refused. 4 days later, he took the silver medal in the 5,000 meters. Then came the day of the 1,500 meters. Keino got caught in a traffic jam, jumped out of the car he was traveling in, and ran the last mile to the stadium. It turned out to be the warm-up he needed. Later, Keino would recall the passion that he held in his heart as the race started. "I was thinking, this is the race of my life. If I die, I die here." His pace was so fast that everyone expected him to drop out. He did not. His winning time of 3 minutes, 34.9 seconds, was an Olympic record. It is very much the same for the Christian. This new and living way we run is our life, and we will run it, no matter what obstacles get in our way, until we die. The called are able to run full of faith in God, while men's hearts are failing them for fear during this time of distress and pressure in the world. Isaiah 40:31 tells us, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary." If you're feeling fearful, write a gratitude journal. These journals really aren't something new. David wrote them all the time and set them to music in the Psalms. Many years after David faced Goliath, his own son Absalom wanted to kill him, and David wrote Psalm 3, recognizing God's deliverance. Paul admonishes us to be always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, in Ephesians 5:20. Of all people, we should have the most gratitude in that we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Apostle Paul asks us in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul wasn't going to take a shortcut in the race before him. He knew Jesus' example of self-sacrifice and that discipleship required self-denial and cross-bearing. Paul speaks of his goal again in Philippians 3, 13, and 14. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul was focused. The hymn expresses his conviction well. "My goal is Christ and Christ alone." The runner's mind must rise above the aching heart and burning muscles in the moment so that the winner's wreath may be placed upon his head when the race is finished. The primary Hebrew word for run is roots, a primitive root to run for whatever reason, especially to rush, Strong's 73:23. In the Greek, the primary word for run is tracheo, to run or walk hastily, literally or figuratively, Strong's 51:43. From Webster's New World Dictionary, the first definition of run is to go by moving the legs rapidly, faster than in walking, and in a two-legged animal, in such a way that both feet are off the ground. What a beautiful metaphor for new creatures in Christ. We no longer have worldly ambitions. We have chosen a spiritual course for our life. Our feet are off the ground when we're running the race God has set before us. Colossians 3:2. "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." The direction of our lives is above the earth. We're not earthbound, but heavenbound. When running a marathon race, a runner must drink water. Approximately 2.5 cups of water each hour is the recommended guideline. Without water, the runner will become dehydrated. Dehydration will cause fatigue, muscle weakness, dizziness, and lightheadedness. Dehydration may result in the runner not being able to complete the race. So the Christian, having this treasure in an earthen vessel, must study the scriptures continually. The language of our hearts is expressed in Psalm 63:1. "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." Jesus likened the truth of God's word to living water when speaking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in John 4:10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." When the church has finished her race in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. In our text in Hebrews 12:1, we are encouraged to also lay aside every encumbrance. A runner doesn't wear any more clothing than is necessary. With the increase in knowledge today, material is designed to be lightweight and fast drying so that the runner's clothing does not slow the runner down. The essential piece of clothing is the robe of Christ's righteousness. We put our faith in Christ's sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. We follow his example of a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. All else must be laid aside, including the sin which so easily entangles us. The sin which causes us to stumble on the race course is anything that takes us away from our first love to follow the Son of God. Jesus tells us we cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon can mean money or power. A famous runner once said, "A runner must run with dreams in his heart, not money in his pocket." Speaking of the time of the end in Luke 21:34, he says, "Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation, useless activity, and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap." Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. 1 Samuel 17:38 and 39. David wisely took off the helmet, the armor, and the sword he had never used in battle before. They would have been an encumbrance to him. He would wear his shepherd's clothing, just as he did when he killed the lion and the bear. This is a beautiful picture of the Christian's warfare. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. To the officers in Saul's tent, it must have seemed foolish. The young lad wouldn't stand a chance against Goliath without some kind of armor. What a contrast between the world's view of conditions on the earth and God's view. Goliath would have had the same thought as Saul's officers. But God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong. That no flesh should glory before God. 1 Corinthians 1:27 and 29. 1 Samuel 17:40-44. And David took his stick in his hand and chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand. And he approached the Philistine. There are some striking parallels between David and Christ and Goliath and Satan. Soon after being anointed, Satan challenges Jesus, just as Goliath challenges David. There is a one-to-one engagement. Just before the encounter, David goes to the brook and gathers five stones. Jesus goes into the wilderness and contemplates the hard truths in the scriptures, the water of life. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Goliath thought that David was going to use his shepherd's staff to defeat him. In his pride, he mocks David. He apparently didn't see David's sling. There is no uncertainty in Goliath's words. He intends to kill David. In Matthew 4, 1-3, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." In his pride, Satan disdains Jesus by saying, "If you are the Son of God," making the suggestion that he was not God's son. In order to prove that he was the Son of God, the devil says to command that the stones become bread. Jesus knew he had not been anointed with the Holy Spirit to use the spiritual power God gave him for his own use and physical nourishment. He had been in the wilderness going over the scriptures and praying to God to consider the course God had marked out for him to fulfill the prophecies concerning the Messiah. He had memorized the scriptures and knew Isaiah 53 spoke of a man of sorrows and being acquainted with grief. This was not something he would pray to be delivered from. He knew he was the prophetic sacrificial lamb that would take away the sin of the world. He also knew that using the spiritual power at his command for this purpose would be disobedient to God. Jesus knew the adversary was tempting him to sin and that the soul that sins will die. In a subtle way, the devil intended to kill Jesus while his body was weakened through lack of food. Jesus' response is sublime. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus exercised faith in God's word. He recognized his life was in God's power, and that life is following God's righteous principles in his holy word. When David responds to Goliath, he also recognizes his life is in God's power. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David doesn't boast in himself. David's marksmanship wasn't so extraordinary as to be considered completely miraculous. We have the scriptural record that many in the tribe of Benjamin could throw such sling stones to a hair's breadth. Judges 20:16. Nonetheless, David boasts in the Lord. He exercises faith in God to deliver Goliath and the Philistine army into the hands of the armies of Israel. Both David and Jesus loved God completely. This strong connection to God left no place for fear of their formidable adversaries. 1 John 4:18 declares, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." When the devil took Jesus to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will give his angels charge of you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Matthew 4:5-7. Once again, the adversary proudly says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple, and by the miracle of not getting hurt, you will prove you are the Son of God." He modifies the temptation to use spiritual power for self-boasting rather than self-sacrifice. Since Jesus had replied with the scripture that he lived by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, the adversary used the word of God. Jesus recognized the scripture was taken out of harmony with God's principles and rejected the devil's argument, not willing to tempt God by putting himself intentionally at risk. Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead and so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. As the Philistine got up and came to meet David, he was probably startled to see the young man not running away, but running toward him. David knew that it God before him, who could stand against him? With full assurance of faith, he slung the stone and hit Goliath's forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. In each temptation, Jesus responded with a truth from the word of God, a stone from the brook, and his faith propelled it at the mind of the adversary. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Matthew 4:8-11. In this third temptation, the devil doesn't say, "If you are the Son of God." Instead, he tempts Jesus with a shortcut to bringing all the kingdoms of the world and their glory under his authority. Rather than run the race God marked out for him of being faithful to God's set plan of self-denial, reproaches of his brethren, bearing his cross, scourging, and crucifixion, he would just have to fall down and worship the devil. Jesus knew the pride that was in the adversary's heart when he desired that he worship him. This is the only time in all three temptations that he uses his authority as the Son of God, with righteous indignation before quoting the scripture and commands, "Begone, Satan." He then hurls the final truth, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Recognizing Jesus' authority and that he was faithful to God and could not be tempted to disobey God's word, the devil left in defeat. David's defeat of Goliath inspired the army of Israel to rise up and run to engage and defeat the army of the enemy. Christ's defeat of the adversary's temptations and ultimately sin and death has made him the author and finisher of our faith. It is Christ that has opened this new and living way to worship our God in spirit and in truth. He has made the race course that we run. The race course is the same for each one of us. However, we each have different trials and temptations to overcome. The good fight of faith is not easy. That's why it's called a fight. And one of the meanings of the word race is, in the Greek, is a struggle. Let us run this marathon with endurance. It's not a sprint, but we must all run. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Luke 21:19. It's not our goal to run past other runners, as in the Greek race. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, we run toward our goal. Christ gave us the example of washing one another's feet. Let us encourage each other to keep running the race, keeping both feet off the ground. Amen.